It is great to be here. Thank you very much for the honor of this invitation, and I've looked forward to this for some time. So it's great to be here. Let me find I've got a clock here on the computer, so I thought I had my phone on me. So I need to get right into this. So I'm going to dispense with a number of things I would have said, but thank you for having me. And again, what a great privilege to be here. To try to stick on schedule, let me get into this. Pastor's already mentioned that discipline without direction is drudgery. I see that with our seminary students as they're going through their Greek vocabulary cards, you know, all these things that they're trying to memorize. And if they forget that the purpose of all that is to better understand and interpret and proclaim the Word of God, it's drudgery. And that can be true with anything, even the things of God. Whether it's reading the Bible, it can be just another thing to do in an already overloaded, overbusy life. Prayer can just be drudgery, saying the same old things about the same old things. So even with the things of God, if we forget the purpose, even they can become drudgery for God's people. So what do we do? Well, I think the place to begin is to remember what we are going to become. The Bible tells us that those who are in Christ have been predestined to become like Christ. Not like him in his divinity, as our Mormon friends believe, but like him in his sinless, perfect humanity, reflecting the glory of God with every cell and pore of our bodies. And it has not yet appeared what we shall become, 1 John says, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. So all those in Christ, we're told in Romans 8:29, are predestined to be like Jesus Christ. So why then talk about discipline at all? Why not just coast on into heaven and enjoy the ride? Well, there's this little verse tucked away in Hebrews chapter 12 that says, strive for, pursue, very active word. Strive for peace with all men and the holiness, or godliness, Christ-likeness, sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, what if they are at church every day of their life? They just don't happen to pursue holiness. What happens when they die? They won't see the Lord. You know why? It's because they don't know the Lord. It's not our pursuit of holiness that qualifies us to see the Lord. Let's be very clear about that. Rather, we are qualified to see the Lord by the Lord. But those the Lord has qualified by the work of Christ to see him someday, those he has regenerated, those he has born again, those who know him are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, right? It's alien presence from heaven that comes to live within us. In other words, if you're in Christ, two people live in your body. If you're an expectant mom here today, three people live in your body. And that other person is not passive. And when the presence of the Holy Spirit indwells any flesh and blood creature, whether they're 9 or 99, he brings his holy presence with him. And so he creates new holy hungers within you that you didn't have before. You hunger for the holy word of God you used to find boring or irrelevant. You hunger for fellowship with God's people, not mere socializing. That's talking about news, weather, sports, work, family, politics. That's good, healthy, and normal. The godliest Christians do a lot of socializing, but that's not fellowship. That's not koinonia. Because those who have the Holy Spirit living within them hunger to talk about the holy things of God. You cannot live apart from the people of God. You hunger to talk about things that matter from God's perspective. You hunger to talk about the Word of God and how it applies to your life, how it applies to your parenting, how it applies to your job, how it applies to your voting, how it applies to every area of your life. You love to hear of answers to prayer. You love to talk about the gospel with people. You have holy hungers for the holy things of God. The presence of the Holy Spirit gives you new holy longings you didn't have before. You long to live in a holy body without sin anymore. You long to live with a holy mind, no longer attracted to temptation ever again. You long to live in a holy and perfect world where there's no more racism, there's no more terrorism, there's no more traffic jams, no more frustrations of any kind. And you long to live in that holy and perfect world with holy and perfect people, what Jonathan Edwards called a world of love. And you long, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, to see at last face to face the one the angels call holy, holy, holy. And that's the heartbeat of all those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, whether they're 9 or 99. If they're 9 years old, those hungers and longings dwell there, expressed in 9-year-old ways for sure, but they will be there because He is there. And if someone is 99 years old with the encrusted traditions and experiences of the years over their heart, nevertheless, pulsing underneath that is the evergreen, ever-fresh work of the Holy Spirit. So these longings and hungers are true in all those in whom God dwells. So you hunger for holiness. And these hungers, as I said, the Holy Spirit is not passive. He pulled you toward the holy things of God, toward a holy God. And that's why that if you're not striving for holiness, you will not see the Lord. It's because you don't know the Lord. The striving for holiness is an indication you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You are born again. And those who don't have those hungers and heartbeats and longings don't know the Lord in the first place. So the urgent question is, if the Holy Spirit produces these longings within us so that we're in the grip of that, we want to move toward godliness, because if we're not, we're not going to see the Lord. How do we express that? How do we pursue the holiness, the godliness, the Christ-likeness, the sanctification? How do we pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord? Well, clear answer is in the passage I want us to look at in these few minutes together, and that is in 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Here is the New American Standard Translation, which I prefer on this verse. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. The ESV that I have here says, train yourself for godliness. The word has the smell of the gym to it. It's a real sweaty word, gymnasia. We get our word gymnasium, gymnastics, from that word discipline yourself. The old King James has it as exercise thyself because of the term gymnasia there. Like I said, smell of the gym to it, a sweaty word. And we are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. God doesn't discipline us for us, not this kind of, this is a self-discipline. He disciplines those whom He loves like a parent loves a child, Hebrews 12 says. But this is not something that we just coast on into heaven. If we're born again, God will make us holy in His good time, and we just kind of live the life we want. And then someday perhaps He will zap us with holiness and we will become more Christ-like. No. He puts the desire within us by the Holy Spirit, but we are to carry that out. We are to act on that. You discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So let me spend a few minutes talking about what do we mean here by spiritual disciplines. When it tells us three things there, discipline yourself. Why? For the purpose. What purpose? Purpose of godliness. And the everyday practical shoe leather kinds of ways that we obey this verse have historically been called the spiritual disciplines. These habits of devotion and experiential Christianity by which we carry out this command, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So what are they? Let me categorize them in several ways here. First of all, there are personal spiritual disciplines and interpersonal spiritual disciplines. We're going to talk this morning about the two most important personal spiritual disciplines in the next two sessions, God willing. But we tend often because of cultural influences, to think of spirituality as just personal. You know, everybody's spiritual today, right? I have a survey from the front of USA Today where a majority of atheists consider themselves spiritual people. Just try to find anyone who will say, you know, I'm just not very spiritual. Everybody's spiritual today, right? But it's always privatized, isn't it? It's always individual. And you keep your spirituality to yourself. You have yours, I have mine. Well, there is that side of it, but there's also the interpersonal side in Scripture, the corporate, the congregational disciplines. So what does this look like? We are to get in the Bible all by ourselves. That's a personal spiritual discipline. We're also to hear the Bible read, 1 Timothy 4:13, this chapter right here. We're to hear it preached. We're to hear it taught with the church. We're to worship God individually. That's a personal spiritual discipline, but we're to worship Him with the church. We're to pray alone, aren't we? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, go into your inner room, shut the door. Your Father who sees in secret will hear you. But we're also told to pray with the church. So the Bible teaches both personal and interpersonal spiritual disciplines, and we're to practice both because the Bible teaches both. And second, Jesus, who is our example of walking with God, practiced both. So following His example, we need both the personal and the interpersonal. He's much more than our example. He's our Lord, our Savior, our King, our substitute, our friend, our judge. But He's not less than our example of walking with God, is He? Jesus practiced personal spiritual disciplines. At least five times in the Gospels, we read where Jesus got alone with the Father. So we need that too. But as Dr. Luke tells us in chapter 4 of his Gospel, as his custom was, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now, if anyone ever had a pass in going to church, don't you think it would be Jesus? I think only a preacher can really understand what I mean when I say he must have often sat there thinking, boy, I could do better than that. Or, man, he really butchered that text. You know? Well, how do you know? Well, I wrote it. But he was there. He had this messianic ministry to fulfill. He knew it had a short time to do it. He had all these people to heal, all this teaching to do, but once a week he would withdraw from that and sit and listen to some dusty old rabbi preach what must have been to him a boring sermon. But he was there. And likewise, though each of us on the continuum of privacy or gregariousness, wherever we are on that, we all need both. Some of us are energized by being alone. We could take our personal spiritual disciplines and be happy to go off and be an evangelical monk, an evangelical nun. You know, the kind of people say, I don't need that ungodly, half-committed bunch down at the church. They only slow me down anyway. But some of us are energized more by people. We don't like to be alone. And these are the people in our church who are here every time the doors are open, but the kind of people also who are tempted to think, you know, if I'm there every time the doors are open, and I am, and if I profit from that, as I do, I'm sure at the end of it all, that will compensate for the lack of a personal devotional life. No, it won't. We all need both the personal and the interpersonal spiritual disciplines, even though we may prefer one a little more than the other. We need them both. These are the means that God has given by which we experience God and grow in Christ's likeness. And some of them happen only when we're alone with God, and some of them we experience only when we're together with God's people in biblical ways. Second, let's characterize these spiritual disciplines as activities, not attitudes. Spiritual disciplines are things you do. You can do them rightly or wrongly. You can do them with right motivation or wrong motivation, but nevertheless, they are activities. They're not the fruit of the Spirit. They're not character qualities. Now, those things are the goal, right? The goal is godliness. Let's back up to the text. Discipline yourself. Why? For the purpose of godliness, Christ-likeness. That's what we're after, being like Jesus. But we don't just wait for God to zap us until we're like Jesus. He said, you discipline yourself. The right things, the right motivations, those are the things I bless to make you more godly. As we'll see shortly, the great mistake of the Pharisees was they did the right things, but the wrong motivations. But Jesus commended them for the things that they did. He said, these things you ought to have done without neglecting others. So Pharisees prayed, so did Jesus. So should we. So the mere activities themselves, if they're in the scripture, we should do them, but we also want to seek the right motivation. But let's not miss the fact that the spiritual disciplines are things you do. Third, we're talking about practices that are in the Bible, biblical disciplines. Now, without this limitation, we leave ourselves open to calling anything we fancy a spiritual discipline. Some might say, well, you know, gardening is a spiritual discipline for me. Or exercise is like a spiritual discipline for me. And I think I know what they mean by that when done rightly. You know, in gardening, they get their hands in the dirt and they feel this, you know, but they're part of God's creation and all that. It's a God-centered encounter, and that's the way it ought to be. But again, if we allow ourselves to determine what we pursue as our spiritual disciplines, we're only going to pick those things that we like, right? So we're letting our own desires call the shots here and not Scripture. Someone can say, well, you know, maybe meditation on Scripture works for you. Good for you. Gardening does that for me. Well, we don't want to go there. We want to find those and practice those in the Scriptures, because these are next sufficient. Every spiritual practice you need is found in the Bible. The Bible claims that, right? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man, the woman of God may be how well equipped? Thoroughly equipped for how many good works? Every good work. So, including the good work of becoming like Jesus. The Bible claims for itself sufficiency in our Christ-likeness. So every spiritual practice you need to experience God to the full is in this book. In other words, regardless of the testimony of anyone else of the spiritual benefits of some practice not in the Bible, at the very least we can say it isn't necessary. Things like labyrinth walking, which I don't know how many of you have, you know, encountered any experience people with that, but it's, you know, it's 2,000 years old and it's growing faster than ever. I don't know how many. I mean, 10 years ago, I knew of 7 in Louisville, and they've kept building them. I saw a documentary the other night on public television in Kentucky. This was done in 2008, and it spoke of them all over the state. And there are people, I saw an article by the famous economist Jane Bryant Quinn, and a picture of a labyrinth she had put in her backyard overlooking the Potomac. And she said walking that labyrinth was the only thing that got her through the death of her adult son. So who's going to say to her, no, it didn't? You're not going to convince her otherwise. So what do we say to people who speak of great benefits of some practice like labyrinth walking or something else that's not in the Bible? Well, at the very least, we can say it isn't necessary. You're never going to be able to contradict someone's experience with your argument from their own mind, but we can say it isn't necessary. The Bible claims that. And as we'll see when talking about the two most important personal spiritual disciplines in the next two sessions, I believe when people say, look, I've been to church all my life, I've tried reading the Bible, I pray, but I'm telling you, I don't get out of those what I get out of labyrinth walking. In summary, I think the problem is either with the person or with the way they practice those disciplines. The problem is not the intake of Scripture, the problem is not prayer. It may be their method. It may be their own relationship with the Lord. So the scriptural biblical disciplines are sufficient for experiencing God as much as it is humanly possible to experience God. And everything we need to grow in Christ-likeness is found in the Bible. These are disciplines, they're derived from the gospel, they're not divorced from the gospel. And by that I mean it's not that the spiritual disciplines, well, the gospel, that's the ABCs, you know, but I've done that. Now let's get into the deep things of God, into the spiritual disciplines. No, we don't get any deeper than the gospel. The spiritual disciplines only take us deeper into the glories of the gospel. So don't think of the disciplines as, you know, something on top of, something better than the ABCs of the gospel. And then lastly here, they are means, the disciplines are. They are not ends. That's going to be my my next point here, that the spiritual disciplines are means to godliness. They are not ends. So I'll develop that more here in just a moment. But by godliness, and remember our text says, discipline yourself. Why, Paul? For the purpose. There's a purpose. What is it? For the purpose of godliness. And what do I mean by that? Intimacy with Christ. Conformity to Christ. That's basically what we mean. Experiencing God, becoming like Jesus. So that's what we mean by the spiritual disciplines. But these are the means to godliness. Let me take you back to my drawing in the air here. Discipline yourself. Why? Well, there's a biblical purpose. What is it? For the purpose of godliness. That is the goal. The disciplines are the means. And it's real easy to see the disciplines themselves as ends. In other words, someone may ask, is he a godly man? Is she a godly woman? Oh, yes. Well, how do you know? Well, reads the Bible every day, prays, fasts, tithes. The Pharisees did all those things. And Jesus said they were the epitome of ungodliness. They saw the disciplines as ends. Check those boxes. You do those things, that equals godliness. And they missed the purpose. They missed the purpose. The purpose is godliness. And if you'll think from your own ministry experience, I've pastored 24 years, been a seminary professor about the same time. Some of that obviously overlapped. I'm not that old. I mean, it looked like it, but I'm not that old. But I've never known anyone I considered a godly person when I was in pastoral ministry or in seminary, or anyone I've read about from church history who did not get there except by means of the spiritual disciplines. No one is naturally godly. We don't drift into it, as Pastor quoted Don Carson earlier. The means to godliness are in the Scriptures, and they are practices. Practice is done rightly, but these are the means to godliness. The Bible says that godliness comes through discipline. So the most important feature of any discipline we ever think about is its purpose. Why are we doing it? That's in my book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. Every chapter begins with the name of the discipline, dot, 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 for the purpose of godliness. Fasting. This is the name of one chapter. Why would you ever want to miss a meal? Fasting, dot, 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 for the purpose of godliness. Not to endure it. Not to just say at the end of the day, okay, I made it through. That's missing the point. If the entire time of fasting, you know, every time your stomach growls, you think, man, I'm hungry. Oh, that's right, I'm fasting today. If your next thought is, how long till this is over, you're doing it wrong. You're just in, it's a self-centered endurance contest, which misses the whole point. And it's so easy for every one of us to slide into that viewpoint with all the disciplines. Now, the goal of being changed into Christ's likeness, there are three ways we see in the Bible how God actually does change people. And I'd like to dwell on this, but I don't have time. He changes us through people, of course. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. He'll change us through circumstances, through car troubles in the morning. You know, the weather, things we call accidents, Romans 8:28 we might use here. And then the Bible says he changes us through the spiritual disciplines. But you know, we don't have a lot of control over the first two, do we? But you have all the choice in the world as to whether you'll get into the Bible today, whether you'll be a person of prayer, whether you'll practice the spiritual disciplines. And I'm convinced that if we do not voluntarily engage in these spiritual disciplines God has given us for the purpose of godliness, he'll turn the heat up with people and circumstances. Because he is so committed to that plan that from before the foundation of the world, he predestined all those in Christ to be like Christ. And if you follow that golden chain there, those whom he predestined, these he also called. These whom he called, these he also justified. These whom he justified, these he also glorified. Sanctified is next in our Ordo Salutis in our theology, but in the text, it jumps from justification to glorification. made like Christ forever and ever. So from the foundation of the world, predestined to be like Christ for all eternity future, made like Christ. God is so committed to that plan that he sent his son to die to effect that plan. And if we are not voluntarily engaging in the means that helps us become more like Christ, as I said, he'll turn the heat up with people and circumstances. He is committed to the eternal plan to make us more like Jesus. But how does it all work together? God's part of this and our part of this. Look with me in Colossians 1:29. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, either print or on your phone, you will need one before we're finished this morning. So during the break, please try to get one. Colossians is a great illustration, the very last verse on the first chapter, of how this all works together in terms of the disciplines and God's side of this. So Paul is speaking at the end of verse 29 of his ministry of making people mature in Christ. That's what he's saying at the end of verse 28. We do all these things, him we proclaim, we warn everyone that we present everyone mature in Christ, so make them godly. For this, the ministry I have of making people godly, for this I toil, comma. Thus far, who is toiling? Paul. Paul was the one who was tired at the end of the day, not God. Paul was the one who felt the weariness. I toil, he said, comma, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So as Paul said, am I going to get up and do this tomorrow? You know, those stones hurt. And those criticisms and persecutions, and I didn't like it. And it was hard. And he goes through that litany in 2 Corinthians 12, is it, of all the things he endured and the hunger and the sleepless night. You know, this is hard. And as he lay there at night, exhausted, and the thought came to him, am I going to get up and do this again tomorrow? You bet I am. Where does that desire come from? Where does the ability to get up again the next day and do it again, where does that come from? That's where he says he's struggling with all his energy that God worked within him. God gave Paul the desire and the power. But Paul didn't wake up in the morning feeling himself kind of floating out of the bed and, you know, moving toward ministering to people. Folks, that's exactly the way it is with the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. The spiritual disciplines usually feel all like you. And the classic example is a Sunday morning when a person wakes up and says, I don't feel like going today. What gives them the ability to throw off the warm covers, get out of bed and do what their neighbors are not doing, to get ready and come to church and to be here? What's the difference? It's the Holy Spirit. The desire to overcome that inertia is from God. The ability to do that is from God. But you are the one that has to throw the covers off and jump in the shower. And it feels like all of you. You don't feel any less sleepy just because God gives you the desire to overcome the sleepiness. In the same way individually. You don't wake up and God gets you out of bed and pull you over to the desk and put your head down and make your hands turn the pages of the Bible and put your eyes. It feels like all of you every day. But what gives you the desire to do that on those days when you think, I've got a lot of other things to do and I'm not getting anything out of this, but yet you can't quit? All glory to God. But you're the one who has to actually discipline yourself. So that's how these two things work together here. He gives you the desire and the power, but you are the one who has to discipline yourself. It feels like all of you. So this is one way of looking at it. Another is it's the disciplines are the way that we take hold of ourselves and pull us into God's path, and God changes us and we experience him just like Zacchaeus. Right? He wanted to experience Jesus, we might say. So what did he do? He knew the path Jesus was taking. He pulled himself into the path of Jesus. But Jesus is the one who changed Zacchaeus. All the power came from Jesus, but Zacchaeus had to discipline himself and get in the way. God has built some highways to himself, highways that he travels. And we know what they are. And so, if you want to experience him, pull yourself onto his paths. And what are they? The personal and interpersonal spiritualist ones found in the Bible. God built those highways. He walks those highways. So don't expect him to take a dirt road to you. Now, praise God, he meets us sometimes in unexpected ways and unexpected places. But the only ways we can predictably expect to find him are found in the Bible. And one of the most important ones is Lord's Day worship. When the church presents the means of experiencing God, and what are they? The biblical means of worship. Preach the word. Sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Do this in remembrance of me. When the church presents the banquet of God like that, and people come and seek him by faith in those things, you experience God. All right, how many Sunday mornings you woke up saying, I don't feel like going today, but you disciplined yourself, you got here, and you came here and said, I am so glad I didn't stay home today. You experienced God here. What happened? It was the meeting of your discipline in obedience to God, and you walked into his path. We know that one of the paths of God is public worship, not just any kind, but where the biblical means of grace are presented. When you come and you seek God by faith there, you can expect to meet God here. And that's true with all the spiritual disciplines. So let me rush through this. My time is gone here. This is God's will, that we practice these disciplines. Remember, it is a command. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, says 1 Timothy 4:7. That is a command. That's God's will for all of us. And we shouldn't be surprised at this. It's always been at the heart of discipleship, right? Take up your cross. Follow me. This is what it means to be a disciple. At the very heart, it means, you know, take up your cross, follow me, learn from me. They followed Jesus around, and as they did, they learned, right? When Jesus got up one morning, he said, all right, get up, men, we're going to Galilee today. They didn't say, well, Lord, we thought we would sleep in and you go up there tomorrow. No, they had to follow Jesus intentionally if they were going to be his disciple. You don't follow anyone accidentally, not for very long. If lunchtime came, we were all going someplace for lunch. I don't know where that is. I'm in my car and I'm following Pastor Mark and, you know, I've got to follow intentionally. I can't be looking around at the sights here that I've not seen before. I have to follow intentionally. You don't follow anybody for very long accidentally. It's always a disciplined following. Are you a follower of Jesus? It's always been, discipline has always been at the heart of this. And yet we can say, I just can't do that. Not very well, not very long, but people can do it in so many other areas. They can be incredibly disciplined in their sport, in their hobby, in pursuing a degree, in their work. But when it comes to the things of God, they say, well, I just can't do that. You know, they'll start reading the Bible and they'll get through Genesis and the second half of Exodus and then Leviticus and, you know, I just can't do that. So being like Jesus is going to be easier than reducing your golf handicap, playing an instrument. It's amazing how disciplined people can be, but say, I can't do that when it comes to the things of God. Well, there's more I could say, but let's finish this. Let's talk about the danger of neglecting the spiritual disciplines. The great danger is the danger of missing God. If people have no appetite for the spiritual disciplines, they don't know God. These are the means by which we experience God. And a person that has no appetite for the means by which they experience God, they don't know God. But for those who do know God, the great danger is the danger of little spiritual fruit. Your life not counting much for the sake of the kingdom. And that's my greatest fear in my life, is that of not counting. accounting for the sake of the kingdom. I have students, incredible gifts, incredible abilities, and they come out of seminary and they, you know, win prizes and they come to some fast-growing church situation and, man, they just got a tiger by the tail and they think, you know, I didn't know you to practice these disciplines like I learned in seminary. Things are going great. But their ministry trajectory tends to be like a Roman candle. You know, they rise as quickly, explodes, and then they're gone in the night. They have all the talents, all the gifts, but no discipline. And then most of my students, all they can do is plod, you know? They don't have any exceptional abilities, but they can plod. They can discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness. And over time, their ministry trajectory is more like this. As they grow in godliness, and God loves to bless conformity to His Son. See, when God blesses your gifts and talents, it's easy for you to steal the glory. But when He blesses conformity to Christ, Jesus gets the glory. So you may feel yourself to be the least talented, least gifted person on this staff. But you can discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You don't need gifts and talents to do that. And He loves to bless conformity to His Son. And you may be the star. You may be the one with all the gifts and talents, the ones that others look to. You better beware that you don't rely upon your giftedness and talents. I mean, examples are there in Scripture of that. King Saul was taller from his head and shoulders up than anyone else. But he was a great tragedy. And over, we see that in Scripture. God loves to bless conformity to His Son, and that comes only through godliness, not through experience, not through education, not through eloquence, not through anything else, but through the God-given means we have in Scripture. But these disciplines are the means to the freedom we long for. You know, we long for freedom in the Christian life, not just, you know, studied discipline. But freedom is the ultimate goal. It's the ultimate, it's what happens through discipline. Who's free to pick up the Greek New Testament and read it? It's only those who discipline themselves to go through those vocabulary cards and those verb endings, right? Who's free to quote Scripture? I mean, you're free to quote the whole Bible. I'll get you started. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now go ahead, just quote the whole Bible. You're free. No, we're all in bondage to our lack of discipline, right? And that's true with everything. Who's free to, you know, run at great distances with endurance? Only those who've disciplined themselves to do that. And that's true with everything. And so the freedom we long for in the Christian life comes through discipline. I tell my students, how well do you want to know the Bible when you're my age? It's not going to come by passing New Testament 1 and New Testament 2. It's going to come decades of getting into the Bible year in, year out, reading through the whole Bible on a regular basis. Right? God, Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by what word? Every word. How are you going to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God if you've never even read every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? So you read the whole thing on a regular basis. Nobody says it has to be every year, but regularly you go through every word that proceeds from the mouth of God so you can live by every word. That's how you're going to be an example to the flock. You're not going to lead people where you've not been yourself. Spiritually, you're not going to lead people. The spiritual level of College Park Church will not rise above the level of its leadership. You're called to be an example to the flock. But you're not an example just because you're in a particular office. You're an example as you become more like Jesus. How do we become more like Jesus? Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's no secret. It's just a matter of Eugene Peterson put it, a long obedience in the same direction. Year in and year out. Well, let me finish with this. I'm prompted to think of my own experience in the book of Proverbs. When I was in seminary, someone challenged me with the idea of reading the chapter of Proverbs that corresponds with the day of the month. You know, 31 chapters of Proverbs, 31 days of the month, do that every day. So I started that when I was in seminary. And I recently realized that because of that, I had read the whole book of Proverbs like 500 times. But every month, on the seventh of the month, I read where Solomon says, I looked out through my window, through the lattice, saw a young man walking down the street to the harlot's house, making his way in the evening. So, and every month I think, don't go down there this month. One time, could you one time not go down there? You've gone down there every month 500 times. It always ends badly. For one time, could you not go down there? Because I read this and I think, why do I need to read this again? I know exactly what's going to happen. I can't remember the last time I learned something I'd not seen there before, though that still happens. But some time ago, it dawned upon me, why read it then the 501st time? It's because when that temptation comes to me, I'm never more than 30 days away from a fresh warning of that. And I need that warning all my life. So that's why when you're in the Bible again, you say, I've read the whole thing this many times. Why do you need it again? You need to read it again. You do need it for ways perhaps you don't even yet know, and you need it all your life. This is the food we live on. These are the practices Jesus practiced to the end of his life. And we need him too. It's not just through the grit of perseverance, but that's part of it. God gives us a desire. He gives us the power to practice these means by which we enjoy God. Well, I think we have 5 minutes or whatever. Questions? Okay. Yeah, I'll leave it up to you. I'll do what you want me to do.
That's awesome. All right, so what questions would you like to ask Dr. Whitley about this? I'm going to take a 7-minute bio and
Yeah.
Do you have any thoughts about applying your own personality to specific spiritual disciplines?
Yeah. Question was thoughts about applying your own personality to specific spiritual disciplines. Yes. We're all individuals, but we have biblical practices. So in other words, when people ask me, what does your devotional life or your practice of the disciplines look like? I'm reluctant to say beyond kind of some general guidelines, lest I appear to be the example. You know, my way is the way to do it. I mean, similarly, we could say with churches, we're to preach the word. Every church is to preach the word, do this in remembrance of me, sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. But that doesn't mean there are no cultural differences. Because one of the commands in worship, 1 Corinthians 14, says, let all things be done for the edification of the church. So the way that your church sings psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs may not be exactly the way TC's church sings psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. But that doesn't mean one's right and the other's wrong. That does recognize cultural distinctives, a country church and an urban church. A church in another culture and this culture. A white church, primarily African-American church, Hispanic church. There's going to be cultural differences, but every one of them on every continent should preach the word, do this in remembrance of me, sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, pray. Same as with the spiritual disciplines. So our own personality does impact the way we do these things. That's why when I teach on meditation on scripture, I teach like 17 different ways to do that. And some people say, with some of them, are you out of your mind? I'd never do that in my life. Well, someone else is vibrating with excitement about the same method. And then they go to the next method and it flip-flops. But the point is, both are to meditate on scripture.
With young kids who are trying to help cultivate this in our kids, is there anything more specific you could say about that?
Cultivating them in children. Well, first of all, you got to model it for them. Second, if I had, I'd love to talk about family worship, which is a little book I've written. You can model it for them there and cultivate it there is probably the best way, because they may not be around or be up when you're practicing certain, you know, your personal spiritual disciplines. But just like anything else, it's going to be training them in teaching. And how do you teach them? By example and by precept. So, of course, having them in a church where that's reinforced. Family worship.
It's so clear. It's so
Thank you.
Easy. It's so. It's just. You just do it. It's not something where you think I could never do this. It's
yeah. Yeah. Thank you. It's got to be doable. Without preparation. Very brief time. You always lengthen it. Kids are asking questions. And we always mention kids. That's the impression we get. Family worship is for couples, you know, with young children at home. It's for empty nesters. It's for couples without kids. I mean, because in some of the passages, 1 Peter 3:7 talks about, another in Ephesians says husbands. Some passages say fathers. Some say husbands. Some husbands aren't fathers. but they still should wash their wives with the water of the Word of God. Okay, it's beautiful, poetic. We all remember that phrase. But how do you actually do it on Thursday night in your house? Family worship is a time-honored way for doing that. So without preparation, anybody should be able to do that in a brief period of time. And I think we all, I encourage my students from the night they get engaged to start doing that. So, hearing them there.
Are there any principles or thoughts about how the disciplines relate to content creation? Because fortunately or unfortunately, so many are regular content creators, whether it's a short tweet, or a post, or a blog, or their own book, whatever. But I think even in my own heart, if I want to create, I also don't that want to suck everything out or only do a devotion so that I can go something about it. Any principles or thoughts about how to think through or how to practice content creation and still be rich?
Well, let's talk about in terms of ministry context, in terms of content creation. My students, example I give them is here in seminary, it's like drinking out of a fire hydrant. I mean, you go to your first class, here's Tom Schreiner, you know, one of the world's great New Testament scholars teaching you from New Testament. You know, it's just overwhelming. You come out of that, you walk down the hall, 10 minutes later, you're sitting in class with Bruce Ware, and, you know, one of the world's greatest theologians, and same thing. Then you go into chapel, and you hear, you know, some amazing chapel speaker. You go out of that, and in the next class, and it's like that all day long, and your assignments are to read Grudem Systematic Theology when you get back to your dorm room, you know, and it's like that all the time. But the day you walk across that platform and Dr. Moeller gives you your diploma, everything flip-flops, and on the other side of that platform, you are now a well, and the whole world is a bucket. And they will drain you dry in ministry if you're not replenishing that well. So you've got content to create. I was reminded last night, Brad and I were talking, I mentioned him one time, I said, if you're in ministry, you will be a writer. You're going to be a good one or a bad one, but you will be one. You're going to write lessons, sermons, bulletin content, newsletter content, website content, PowerPoint content, and you're going to be a writer. It's just will you be a good one or a bad one. So that's going to be vapid. It's going to be dry. It's going to be empty. You're not going to have anything worth saying if there's not the devotional life behind it. The content you create is going to be maybe clever, but it's going to have little impact. That's why I tell my students, you know, it's a lot. If you use, I don't like to use personally, I don't use, I don't, you might hear, so I don't know what I'm saying. I personally don't prefer to use PowerPoint when I preach. I do when I teach, but not when I preach. And I tell guys, it's a lot more fun to create your PowerPoints than to do exegesis. But you can end up with a PowerPoint that looks fabulous, but it just hits the wall like, you know, cream pie. It has no, it's great, looks great, but it has no lasting impact. There's no power behind it. And beware of that temptation. You create the content that looks great, but the major impact may be people are sitting there going, how did he do that? Did he use the build feature? And, you know, they're thinking PowerPoint. So it looks great, but it has no power. There's no power to the point. That's pretty good, isn't it? Just somebody write that down and give it to me.